It's good to be with you and to see you all this morning. Thanks for having me. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Howell. That's about all you need to know, really, isn't it? My name's Howell, and I've come to open up God's word for you today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. The reason we're looking at, the reason why we read John 3 is because John 3 mentions that this passage, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so we're going to look at Numbers 21 because this is the passage where we read about that, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness and what that means. And we'll read, we'll read Numbers 21, verse 4 to verse 9. "Then they," that's the people of God, "they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." It's a curious passage, isn't it? Lots of mysteries in there. We could be here all day, but I haven't got that long. To introduce this to you then, there's a Christian that I know of. It's a true story. They're witnessing at work to a colleague. And they mentioned that they loved God. And this colleague says to the Christian, You love God?" "Yeah, I love God," they said. "Don't you love God?" "No, I don't love God. Too much bad has happened to me. Too much awful things have come into my life for me to love God." Now you see, this colleague was not correctly responding to the discouragement and the blessing that God had brought her way in her life. She was blaming God for all of the bad things that had happened to her, and she didn't give him any thanks for any of the good that she had in her life. And this is where the people of God were in Numbers 21. You see, what's happened is God has freed them from the slavery that they were in Egypt, and he has brought them and kept them safe and preserved them all the way up to the promised land that he promised to give them. And when they got there, you know what happens? They refuse to go in. They say, "No, we don't want to go into the promised land. We would rather be in the wilderness." And so back into the wilderness they go. And God brings up from them the next generation of people, this new generation of God's people that will go into the promised land. And on the way, they are discouraged. And that's where we are in Numbers 21. Miriam has recently died. Aaron has died. The brother nation of Israel, Edom, they will not let them pass through the land. And so they have to go all the way around. They have to go in the opposite direction, back towards the Red Sea, all the other way around. And they are discouraged. And what we're going to see in this message then is three things. Firstly, how not to respond to that sort of discouragement. Secondly, we'll look at how not to respond to the blessing of God. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God's repulsive remedy for the judgment that he gives here in Numbers 21. So let's dive in then. First thing, how not to respond to discouragement in our lives. We see that there in verses 4 and 5, this great discouragement of the people, and the people, they spoke against God. They spoke against God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is a bit rich, because you see, these very people could be in the promised land right now. They could be up to their knees in all of the blessings, the grapes and the wheat and all of that land that was so fruitful for them, the land flowing with milk and honey. They could have been up to their necks in it. No, but because of their stiff necks, they are here and they are discouraged. But what's really going on under the surface? Where is all this complaint coming from? You see, what's happening here is this. They allowed this discouragement to become doubt, and they allowed doubt to become unbelief. What started with discouragement about the way that they were on and all the things that were befalling them, what started as that discouragement became doubt. Will God keep his promise to bring us to the promised land? Does God really mean good for us? And then that doubt became unbelief, that no, he won't take us to the promised land. No, they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness? See, the discouragement became doubt and doubt unbelief. Now, at this point, I'm afraid I have to make a necessary tangent, a very brief tangent, for the sake not just of understanding this better, but also this evening's message better. Throughout this whole section of the Bible, from Genesis to Joshua, there is a major theme of faith in God's word triumphing over circumstances. Faith in God's word triumphing over circumstances. Adam and Eve are called to have faith in that promise of the one who will come. And despite the curse, despite all that has befallen them, there will be one who will come and crush the serpent. Abraham is told, you must have faith that although you are really knocking on, and Sarah is long past it, you will have a son. Moses has to have faith that although he can't even speak, and though he is one man against all of Pharaoh and that huge nation, all of the people of God will come out and go into the promised land. And now the people have to have faith in God's promise that although they are in a desert, food will come out of thin air, water will come out of stones, and God will bring them to the promised land. But here they disbelieve that word. They won't believe it. And so the first application is this. How do we respond when that sort of discouragement comes to us? When calamity comes our way, when our friends and our family are sick, when we find unemployment, when the Lord is tarrying in saving our children and our grandchildren, what do we do? Do we speak against God? Do we make like John the Baptist and let that discouragement that he was in prison become doubt? Is Jesus really the Christ? Or are we going to make like Abraham and say that although I am knocking on, I will have a son. I will believe God. I will take him at his word. There's another element here, though, to this. It's not just discouragement becoming doubt, becoming unbelief. There's this wicked notion that God will not provide for us in our difficulty. They're saying, why have you brought us here into the wilderness to die? Because there's no food and there's no water, they say. They're saying, God won't provide for us in this difficulty that he's brought us to. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever found yourself put in a difficult situation by God? You're really in a fix and you're thinking, he's not going to provide for me here. Because I'm tempted to say that that's quite wrong. Because it makes out that God is capricious and cruel and not willing to supply for all of our needs. It makes out that he's not the good shepherd who will guide us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is not a gracious king who meets our every need. What's worse, thinking like that and speaking like that, the Bible said it tempts God. It tempts God. I wonder what you think of that sort of phrase. In Psalm 106 and verse 14, it says that the people in this very circumstance, they tested God with their complaints, with their disbelief. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9 says, let us not tempt Christ as they did in the wilderness. So how is this? How is it that these people and we can tempt God with this sort of unbelief? I was thinking about this. I was discussing it with another Christian when we thought, maybe it's, are they tempting God to judge them? Maybe. Are they tempting God to abandon them, to forsake them, and throw off his covenant? Maybe, but that's a bit difficult to reconcile. But think if you take the whole scriptures all together, you get this. It's tempting God to prove his word. To prove his word. It's saying that, God, your promises aren't enough. Your word isn't enough to secure my faith. It's coming up against all of God's promises for the promised land for these people. For us, it's coming up against him as when he says that he will provide all of our needs and all things will work together for our good, and that we will enter glory and we will be fully redeemed and all of our sins will be washed away. And we say, prove it. Go on then. It's tempting him to prove his word. Like those people when the Lord was being crucified, he said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Even more vividly, we have it in Luke 4, when Jesus is being tempted himself in the wilderness, and the devil takes him up to the temple and says, throw yourself from the temple, because after all, God said that he'll send his angels to have charge over you, lest you fall and dash your foot against a stone. Test God's word. Tempt God to prove his word to you. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He says, no, God's word is enough, and I will believe it. It doesn't have to be tested. He's told us, God has told us, that Jesus is coming back. And he will judge the living and the dead, and he'll take his people home to glory. Do we tempt God by not believing that? By behaving like it's not true? He told us that all things will work together for our good. Do we tempt him to prove it with that unbelief? Or do we take him at his word and say, even though I'm in a dark place, still I will bless you, for this is for my good? So that's a little bit about how to and not to respond to discouragement. And very, very quickly indeed, we have how not to respond to the blessings of God. This is a quick one. I wonder if you noticed something they said that was quite curious. In verse 5, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I don't know about you, but that smells fishy to me. No food and no water. Now, we don't have to be extremely Bible literate to know that this is the time when God was making food appear out of thin air. This, the very morning that they said this thing, they got out of their tents. On the floor was manna everywhere. And they all gathered in as much as they needed. Whoever gathered the least, he had nothing left over. Whoever gathered the most, he had nothing left over. And they say, we have no food. They say they have no water. But it was these very people who saw Moses bring water out of stones for them. They say that they loathe this worthless bread. This worthless bread that the Psalms say was angels' food. See, they suddenly forgot all of the blessings that God had ever given them. They forgot the miraculous manna. They forgot that water that came out of the rock. Now, we can't go into this too much because a bit of a spoiler for this evening and talking a bit more about that sort of thing. But suffice to say this, the familiarity bred contempt in these people. They became so familiar with all the blessings of God, everything that he gave them. He gave them Moses, who got them out of Egypt. He gave them his word. He gave them this manna and all this water. They didn't appreciate it. The familiarity bred contempt. They didn't guard their appreciation of it. If only we all guarded our love and our appreciation for the blessings of God more, maybe we wouldn't be discouraged so quickly. Let me tell you about a friend of mine called Sasha. Sasha was born in a country where Sasha was born with a disability. She's in a wheelchair. And she's born in a country where if you are like that, you don't get to live a normal life. They put you in institutions in the furthest, most remote parts of the country, and you're never seen. And you just live there, in this room, smaller than this, packed in, just live in these institutions. I met Sasha, and she said, I asked her about how can I pray for you, and what do you need, and all that. And she's a wonderful believer that God has his people everywhere. And there she is, and she says, I don't really need anything, she said. She's there, she's just in rags in this old wheelchair that doesn't move, and she's covered in all sorts of stuff, and she says, I don't need anything. If anything, I should be praying for you, she said, and all the discouragements you've got back home, and all the things that you've got going on for you, and all that. She said, I don't need anything, because God has blessed me, she said. I have food, I have water, I have Christian friends with me in the institution, and God looks after all my needs. She has nothing, but she guarded her love and appreciation for the blessings of God, and so she was not discouraged. Let's pray for one another about that, that we should learn what it is to really love and guard our appreciation of the blessings of God, such as the word, such as prayer, such as church, and one another especially, that we wouldn't take one another for granted and be discouraged. But where the rubber really hits the road in Numbers 21 is verses 6 to 9. Look at those again. This is the wise judgment of God on the people. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And so in verse 7, the people come back to Moses. They say, we have sinned. Speak to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and says, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, that everyone who looks at it shall live. Now this is wise and gracious judgment. If it wasn't for this, the people would never have repented. And if it wasn't for this, if the people had never repented, then surely they'd have all perished. But my question is this, why this remedy? See, we've become quite familiar with this, haven't we? We know about this serpent, but why a serpent? Why doesn't God put something nice up there? Why not something like a lamb? Wouldn't that point to Christ better? Why not a nice bronze dove to show the Spirit of God and with healing in his wings and all that? Why not something lovely and nice to look at? Why this offensive, ugly reminder to the people of their sin, of a curse, of the judgment of God on them? Why something awful like that? Imagine you're one of these Israelites, you've been bitten by this venom, and you know you're going to die, and you hear Moses has lifted up something in the camp, and if you go look at it, you'll live. What is it? It's a snake. A snake, that thing that you're supposed to run from, that thing that gave you this problem, that thing that has brought death to you, that thing that is a reason because of your sin. That's what you have to look at. To be healed, they had to turn to an image of their own sin, their own guilt, their own condemnation. They had to turn and look at the oldest enemy of God's people. They had to look at a picture of that serpent, like the one in Eden. The most cursed of all creatures was turned into their remedy. And imagine Moses, of all people ever, being told by God to make a graven image. Moses, you know how a few books ago I told you that there would be no graven images of me. And all idolatry is strictly forbidden. Well, now I want you to make a graven image. Not an idol, a graven image of a snake of all things. How ugly, how repulsive, how offensive. A picture of judgment, of guilt, of sin. A picture, a reminder of their need of saving. That's their remedy. That which they all, and we included, instinctively run from, snakes. They're told to run to and look at it. If you can think of a suitable illustration for this, please let me know, because I haven't got one. Because that is so, so scandalous, so shocking. And this is where John 3:14 that we read sheds some light for us on this passage. You see, in Jesus' day, the people were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for God's chosen one, to who would come into the world and cure them of their venom of sin that had got into them. See, they had been bitten by that curse of sin, and it was going to kill them. They were going to die, and they needed that serpent crusher from God to come. They were all waiting for him. And when he comes, he's finally here, and he's a man, and he's crucified as a criminal on a cross. And what's more, this band of 12 people, 11 people, they've all come to us, and they're saying, we've got to look to him, this crucified criminal, this carpenter on a cross. We've got to look to him to be saved. No wonder the cross is an offense to all who look for God when they find him on a cross. No wonder our friends, our families, our colleagues scoff at us if we believe that looking to one who was condemned on a cross to die is our remedy for sin. You see, our consciences and the Bible, they tell us that we need God to save us from our guilt. And they're right. We need God to save us. But when we find him, he's not on a throne issuing pardons. No, he's on a cross paying the price. See, we're all, if we're looking for God, we're looking for a righteousness of our own. And we find on the cross our sin, because Christ was made sin for us. We're looking for blessing from God. When we come to God, we find a curse, because Christ was made a curse for us. We come to him, we're looking to be made right with God, and we find a sinner, because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is the shocking and the radical activity of God. God comes to Moses, his servant. He says, make a graven image of a serpent so that this stiff-necked people who deserve my wrath can look at it and live. And so God himself, God the Father, makes a shameless spectacle of his precious and his spotless and his perfect Son, and he makes him a curse so that sinners can look to him and live. Isn't that staggering? Isn't that shocking? Jesus was made into all that we are called to hate. He was made into all that we are told to flee from. He was made into what we are supposed to mortify in ourselves. He was made into sin for us. He was made into the most cursed of all creatures ever. But in coming to him in faith, we look to him and we see that in that spectacle of sin and darkness and shame, in that is our salvation. When we look to him and we see our sins nailed there in him, that's our salvation. You see, this is the great mystery. In looking to the snake, these people were seeing their guilt and their judgment and their need of saving. And when they go to it, they find no venom, but find healing. And so for us, in seeing Christ on the cross, we see the wrath of God poured out on sin and on sinners. We look at the cross and we see God hates sin. And he hates sin so much he would kill his own son for it. And yet we look at the cross and we see one forsaken by God, and in him we find no death. But for us, we find everlasting life. For us, we find forgiveness of our sins. You see, the cross, it was curse to him, death to him, darkness to him. But to us, it's life, it's forgiveness, it's light. If we come to him, if we look to him, we will live. There's this wonderful quote I found in preparing this. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is faith in one who, in the form of one condemned, transforms our curse into our deliverance. Isn't that marvelous? Now, towards the end of this passage then, from verse 8 to verse 9, right at the end, the pronouns change. Up until this point, the narrative has been talking about the people, we and us and they. But from verse 8 to verse 9, it changes. It becomes anyone. If he looks at it or if she looks at it, it gets personal. And so this is where I have to get personal as well. if I'm going to stay true to this narrative. What do you think of the cross? What is it that you think of the cross? If I had the opportunity, the time, I'd sit down with each of you, say, what do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? To you, is it offensive? Do you look at it and you say, that is ugliness, sin, and death, and hell, all wrapped up in 3 hours? And this carpenter, this condemned criminal, this blasphemer, they said, I got to look at him and be saved. Or do you look at the cross and you say, that's everything to me. In that is my only hope. Because everything hangs on that. What do you think of the cross? What do you think of Christ? You see, even in this narrative, many people died because they would not look. They would not believe. Here's a man, he's been bitten by a snake, and his friends come to him. Come on, get out of bed. Get down to the center of the camp where Moses is lifted up. That snake, just look at it and you'll live. No, I'd rather rest. I'm sure I'll be fine. I'm just going to rest this off. I'll sleep it off. The doctor's coming round as well with all his medicines and things. And he will die there because he would not look and would not live. And even today, even this very moment, hell is cram-packed full of people because they would not look, because they would not live in Jesus Christ. It was too offensive to look to that cross and be reminded that they were sinners and that they could be saved if they would just look at him who bore it all for them. And now because they would not do that, they bear it. They would not look. They would not live. And so now they are dying. And at this very moment, heaven is crammed full of people who looked and they are alive now because they did not bear their sin, because Christ did. They looked at that cross and they say, that is ugliness just personified, but it is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Christ made sin for me, nailed to that cross for me. My sin's forgiven because he has died instead of me. They looked and they live. And this room is full of people. And I hope that all of you, but it's just unlikely with the number of us. There's so many people here who've looked and they live because of Jesus Christ. They looked at that cross, they see it, and they see in there is death for Christ and it's life for me. Let me give the last words to Isaiah. Isaiah 45. I'll read these verses and then we'll pray and sing our last song. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him, that is to Christ, men shall come and all shall be ashamed, who are incensed, outraged, offended against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed when we look at the marvelous plan that you have wrought for your people. Father, we can only put our hands to our mouths and say, Lord, what can we say? You have done amazing things for us. Father, we thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to help ourselves, you made a way for us to be saved. And we thank you, Lord, and bless you for that unsearchable wisdom of yours that made something so ugly as the cross such wonderful light to so many people. We thank you, Lord, that in his death, death died. We thank you that he rose again and he crushed the head of that serpent, that we would no longer live under his kingdom, but now in yours. Help us, Lord, to see the light of that gospel in the darkness of Calvary. We pray, Lord, that you bring this blessing of salvation to us all afresh today, and that you would save from amongst us. And we ask for our children and our grandchildren, our nephews, our nieces, our brothers and our sisters, and our parents. Lord, save from amongst us all. Bring us all to look and live, to look and live in Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing to close now.